All right, turn with me again to Acts chapter 17. I know it's been over a month since we were in Acts with a couple of Christmas lessons and then my illness last week. But when we left off, we had just finished talking about Paul's and the missionary team's experience in Thessalonica and in Berea. And they had moved on to the city of Athens. So we'll begin in Acts chapter 17 in verse 16 in just a moment. As Paul moves to Athens, and of course we're familiar with it. It's one of the places we often talk about in Greek history. And in the 400 and 500 B.C., Athens was one of the major cities of the world. But by the time of Paul's visit to them, that had completely changed. As a matter of fact, their population, they judge at the time of Paul being there, would have probably been about 5,000 residents, or actually... That term, 5,000, is for voting citizens now. That means there were other people who lived there. Those may have been only men. But the artists and students and tourists, but the main point is it was much less population than it had been in its heyday. But it had become a place known for artistic expression and philosophy and teaching. And so there were a lot of also visitors there often to hear the teachers and speakers and to see the work. And, of course, even now, you know, we still talk about the Pantheon there and other things that are part of the city. It was a very important place. Now, interesting, we don't talk a lot, and we're not going to end with a lot of discussion about the church, and Paul's time there was small, and we do know of some important converts that we hear. But it's interesting, the believers there aren't talked much about outside of this passage in the New Testament. But yet, it is kind of the benchmark of the missionary trip in Luke's presentation, because it's one of really only two places outside of his testimony in court where Paul preaches and shares the gospel. That is, the sermon is recorded. We hear he's preaching and these people were converted, and we hear and see the confrontations and the miracles that happen. But really, for the most part, the sermon itself is not really laid out for us outside of his two testimonies and one other place on this missionary trip. But this, again, we've kind of talked about the difference of what he presented in the synagogue to Jews compared to what he presents to the Gentile audience. And so this famous sermon really is our best indication of his preaching to the Gentiles. And would assume that most of his other sermons were probably similar to the Gentiles, were similar to this one. And that's why Luke included it here as an example of what he preached and how he preached. And so we have it here. So let's read together now in chapter 17. Beginning in verse 16. And while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, and some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and they brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, at the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are representing. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. So again, it was a cultural center. It was a place where philosophies and teaching were debated and discussed, and not a lot was produced except for the art and the idols and the worship at the temples. And so it was a place for the discussion of ideas. And we see Paul now in the middle of this intellectual hodgepodge of things going on, and his preaching, and we'll hear then and read in a minute his sermon that he preaches to them. Now, it's interesting that it begins with, while Paul was waiting for the rest of them to get there, that he became greatly distressed, is how the NIV translates that. The Greek word is the word paroxeno, and it is, it greatly distressed is probably putting it mildly. He was infuriated. And I'm sure this monotheistic Jew, all of a sudden being in the middle of a pantheon of gods where people are worshiping every god under the sun and inventing others when they didn't know what they wanted to worship, you can imagine how he felt there. The area, of course, we know with all of the temples and the things, but it was filled with what they called Herms. And many Herms were monuments to Hermes, the messenger of the god. And just the whole square was lined with pillars that would hold a bust at the head of Hermes on it. And so just to walk in there and to see all of these idols and all of these foreign gods, and it got under Paul's skin, because he knew the truth, that there is only one God, and he could see all of these people following these gods that don't exist. And and so it got under his skin. But he stuck to his usual pattern. What was that? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, preached to the Jews there, and then the rest of the week he went to the marketplace and had as many conversations as he could to witness there. And Athens was filled with philosophers of all kinds, but two big camps that you have probably heard discussed before, and that was the Epicureans and the Stoics. And those were the two leading schools of that day, and they were all confused by Paul's preaching. Now, Epicureans were materialist. And Epicureans believed that everything came from atoms or particles of matter. And they believed there was no life after this life. So the only thing that existed was the material life that they could see and touch, and that death ended existence. Now, they didn't directly deny the existence of God or gods, but they saw them totally indifferent to humanity. So they were pagans. They believed in the multitude of gods, but they were kind of like agnostics for us. They just believed they didn't have anything to do with us. And so they focused on the material world. Were people that would try to live the same sort of detached and tranquil life, free from pain and the passion, and would have said superstitious fears of believing in gods. So that was the Epicureans. The Stoics believed in what they called divine providence. Now, they were pantheists. They believed in a multitude of beings, but the pantheists, they believed that there was a source of the divine that is found in all of nature, including human beings. And so your goal in life was to find the spark of divinity that lived inside of you. And they called that spark, by the way, the Logos, which is interesting, because we believe that the Logos is the spark that's in us. It's the Word. It's God. It's Jesus that's in us. And that's what they called it. It was kind of a self-realization. Your goal was to bring the divine out of you. So it was different. And their approaches to life were very different. Now, because of this divinity in all of us, they had a strong sense of brotherhood and for people to get along with each other, and universal kind of brotherhood. But they were not focused on. And what Paul tries to do is to redirect them to the Creator God of the Old Testament. Now, in lifestyle, the Epicureans found happiness in fulfilling as many. Remember, if this world is all there is, and it's all that matters, then your goal in life is to fulfill all your pleasures and desires, as many as you can. And so they were the original people who said, if it feels good, do it. That was them.
Didn't they say, eat, drink, and be merry?
Yeah. The Stoics, oppositely, found that happiness is found in discipline and obeying the rules. And so the way to live is to be in control, and that's the way you got this divinity inside yourself to manifest itself. So they had very different lifestyles. And we still use that kind of word Stoic to describe someone who's kind of rigid in their law and obeying the rules and that sort of thing. So these were the two major philosophies of Athens during the day. And it's important you understand that because Paul is going to address his audience. So he's going to say things that are going to directly impact them and specifically for them and what they believe. Now, what they called him was a babbler. It's a colorful word. It literally means, the Greek word literally means seed speaker. And so it's the picture of a bird running around pecking seeds on the ground. And so that's what they said Paul was like. He was pecking all over the place. And he was, and their idea was he was getting scraps of ideas here and scraps of ideas there and scraps of ideas there, and he was trying to put them all together, and it was just a confused mess. And so they were very derogatory toward him and using that term to call him, and they just could not understand. What they really couldn't, the Epicureans couldn't understand, was this idea of resurrection, because they believed that there was no resurrection. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that only that thing of divinity in you, which would call the soul, that the soul is all that lived after death, but the physical body didn't. And so there was no physical resurrection. And so so when Paul begins to talk about Jesus and his resurrection, they just got real confused. And as you look into what they say, they get hung up on that word resurrection, which the word is anatesis. And basically the idea is they think that Jesus is proposing two new gods to them, one named Jesus and a goddess named Antasia, which would be resurrection. And so that's what they originally think that he's talking about. So, you know, how ironic it is that they try to make Paul into a polytheist, just like they are, instead of understanding his call to monotheism. So he focuses, because of that misunderstanding, he focuses a lot on God as the creator from the Old Testament. So that kind of sets our scene. They've taken him from the marketplace, and they've brought him to the Areopagus, which was the court and hill where all of these gods and temples were kept. But it's also the place where they probably had their trials and official discussions and debates. And so it is not clear, and it's debated. Commentators on both sides. Some say he was arrested and this is a kind of a trial, and some say that it was just a debate and they just wanted to hear his views officially in a more formal setting. But anyway, he's taken to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus means hill of Ares. And of course, Ares was the Greek god of war, and who was the Roman god of war? Mars. That's where we get the King James Mars Hill from. So it's this, you know, Areopagus is the Greek hill, god of war. Mars Hill in the King James is just the Roman god of war. And so it's the same place, same basic worship that was going on. The hill was named for. We do know there was a court that met there. Both civil and criminal cases were heard there. But also there were lectures and other things. So there's a lot of discussion, and I don't think it really matters of what it was. It doesn't, to me, seem to be a trial. One, because there's never a verdict given. And two, he just walks away after it's over. So I think it's probably more of a discussion where they were given a hearing to his ideas on these new gods that they were concerned, that he was preaching. Paul got arrested and gave testimony before lots of magistrates just about in every city he was at. So could it have been? Yes. But none of that, those kind of things are ever formally talked about here. There's never a verdict given. Okay. All right. So that kind of sets our scene. So let's look at Paul's witness, Paul's sermon here in verse 22, his message. And Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and earth, And he does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far off from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own, as your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver, gold or silver or stone, as an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this man to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others says, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So here we have Paul's message. He opens by an attempt to talk about how religious they were, an attempt to, again, to connect with his audience as any preacher would, to get them to listen and to open up. And so he speaks positively about them, but he also does not... And it's very clear about the negative connotation of the superstitionness and the idolatry that is part of their religion. And so Paul is a bit ambiguous at the beginning, but as he connects with them, he addresses them directly about their idolatry and their religiosity, if you would. He builds this context as he does at most, and in this case, it was their altars that he points to, and one in particular, an altar to an unknown god. And this gave him the perfect opportunity to begin to make known the true God. He begins, again, his message is about Jesus, this man, and he says that he explains the origin of the universe, that we were, where did we come from? We came from God, that he created us and made us. And so there's a great emphasis on the Old Testament kind of creation story, and the fact that God is the creator of the world, the word there for world is the word cosmos. And that would be very familiar to the Greeks. He's the creator of everything. This though would be very foreign to them, the idea that there's a single supreme being who stands over everything, that he created everything that exists, and he holds everything that exists together, that we live by his will and his power. And then the second part of that is that he is not a God who lives in the temples built by hands. He's not a God who needs to be served by them. He is beyond that. This is similar kind of to the approach that Solomon had when he dedicated the temple, that he is the creator of all the cosmos, that he doesn't even dwell in this place, but he is above all of that. It also is, as you know, Plato was one of the major philosophers of the Greek world, and even though this is some time later, Plato would have taught that a religion that was based on the worship of the heavenly bodies as being superior. So he taught that basically that the stars, the gods were of the stars, and they were greater than the temple. So this there is some connection with this to past philosophy, although it would be, again, much different. It's Paul talking about the one God, true God, who created everything. But then he talks about that he is the giver of life and breath and everything else. And, that phrase is one of my favorite phrases of Scripture and to describe worship, that we are his offspring, and that in him we find our life, our movement, and our being. And that God is the grantor of life and the sustainer of life. And in such, he can't be enshrined in a temple. He can't be manipulated by a cult. He is above all of that. And so, and unless they come to him, Paul is arguing he will remain that unknown God to them. And so he describes that Christ is the origin of life, that Christ holds the meaning of life, and then he moves into the idea that Christ is determines the destiny of our life. After he talks about how God sustains us, he talks about that because of all this, that we are to seek him. Verse 27, God did all of this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, because he is not far from any one of us. And so, again, this is an Old Testament concept that we see, but in the Old Testament, it's always a concept that's given to God's people. God's people are called to seek God and find him. And so here now, he's offering that to the Greeks, that they too, the Gentiles, that if they will seek God, they will find him. It's not easy, but if they will look for him, they will find him. And so he begins to give them that call to come to God. and to experience him again, that he is not just something made out of gold or silver or stone, but he is the creator of everything and is above all of that.
That's like the altar call.
Yeah, it is. And it would have resonated well with the Stoics, because it's this idea of seeking the divine. The only difference is it's not inside of you. It is the creator who we seek to have that relationship with him. And that it's through, as we seek him, through the revelation of God in the world, that we and they can find him. Now he mentions Jesus when it comes to the judgment, because surely that's the man who he has appointed, and he's proven it to him by raising him from the dead. So again, we know he's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection before. So, but the name is not used here. But obviously, they have heard him talk about Jesus who's been raised from the dead. That's what stirred up all this to bring him here to do that. And so he's, even though Luke doesn't record it there, we obviously know Jesus is the man raised from the dead. And so that's what he points them to. And that is how they will come to know God, and that he will be the one who judges them. And their religion isn't enough, but they will all be judged. And interesting, that's what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 2 Sunday morning, is the judgment of God. And so again, hearing Paul talk to the Gentiles about that judgment that is coming. And so, verse 31, he sets out very clearly to say, for he has set that day to judgment. That's why we now must have repentance and turn away from this idolatry and turn to the true God that you haven't known before, but who is there if you will seek him. And so that's the only course that's open to them, repentance. A complete turnaround from your false God to the true God. And so that's what he's saying.
I guess I just see him emphasizing more God, especially when he says he has given this to all
men,
and him from God.
Yeah.
So it's like God controls all.
And again,
and I think maybe was he trying not to irritate them, or
no? I think he's trying to connect to their biggest need,
yeah.
And that is to understand that all of these are not gods, but there is only one true God. And once you get to there's only one true God, well, this is the way that you can come to him through his Son. And so I think that's why the focus. And again, his audience, that there is someone who created us, who is involved with us, to the Epicureans and to the Stoics. This divinity you're looking in, it's not in you. It's in this one being who created everything and controls everything.
I always thought this sermon was quite a masterpiece.
Oh, there's no question.
The Holy Spirit just really showed him the... to the unknown God,
yeah.
And I heard there were like 30,000 gods,
yeah,
at that time.
Yeah, well, we don't know the exact number, but it was an incredible amount. Yeah.
Yeah.
Even the two that were mentioned, Dionysus and Damaris, do we see them in Scripture again, or do we have any perhaps history that?
Not really, just like we don't have much about the church at Athens that was left behind him. And understand again, Luke records the sermon for us, and then they move on to Corinth, where he stays for a year and a half, and then from there they move to Ephesus, where he stays for 3 years. So there's a lot of focus on the church there, And really, about all we have here is this encounter of his preaching to them. I had some notes on them. And Dionysus was the judge, and he was known, tradition says he was known to be the wisest man in Athens, and he is the person who became the first pastor of the church at Athens. And again, that's church tradition. Damaris was a woman who was known before this encounter to be one of the most wicked and immoral people. She was an Epicurean who did whatever felt good, do it. But her life was changed so drastically that some of the secular histories of Rome talk about her and how different her life was after this encounter. And so...
Nicodemus and Mary Magdalene.
Yes. And so, I mean, you go from being known as an... when it gets the secular world's attention, you see the change that happened in her.
I read this wonderful story before being in the Navy. It was just a wonderful experience, my first trip to Athens, and standing there at Mars Hill and thinking of this beautiful story and Paul preaching.
Mm-hmm. And just the impact that it made. But it reminds us, again, as you were talking about, that when we have the Holy Spirit leads us into gospel conversations with people, and he may use something most peculiar to us to initiate a conversation that can be led to telling people the truth about God, and just for us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So let me share one of my most interesting encounters. I was playing golf with a man who was not a believer. I'd gotten in kind of a foursome with him. I knew him. I knew he didn't go to church. He knew I was a pastor. I was playing with one of my church members. He was playing with another friend, and the four of us ended up together in a foursome. And as we're playing, we get to the back part of the course. It's just a little private course in Amite, Louisiana, and there was a field down the ninth fairway that ran beside the course that actually belonged to a farmer that lived next door, and he was burning the field off. And the guy looked at me and he said, "Man, I wonder how many golf balls are burning up over there in that fire." And he said, "And that's got, what a waste." And then he said, "Just to think to burn up like that." And again, it wouldn't have been my normal approach. But all of a sudden I said, "You know, though, there is a fire, that there's going to be a lot of waste of good people who end up in hell burning forever because they didn't know God." And he listened to me go through a gospel presentation as we played the rest of that hole. And it was just, again, yeah, exactly. And so we see Paul doing that and God using that to share the gospel. Again, his purpose was God created the universe. His message, he's the meaning to life. He determines and will judge us all. And there is life after death, after that judgment. And so again, look for those opportunities to share the truth of the gospel with the world around us. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right, Brother Neil, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Father, we are so very grateful for the story that we encountered tonight. And Lord, our hearts have been strangely warmed as we have been reminded of Paul's presentation of the gospel to a whole world of pagans. And Lord, we thank you for the seed that was planted there, those that were saved. We thank you, Father, for how the gospel was penetrated in that community. And we pray, Lord, that somehow we would benefit and learn from this message tonight, that we would be able to communicate the gospel in clear and decisive ways to the Epicureans of this world and to the Stoics of the United States of America. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.